Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us bow our hearts and heads in silent preparation for worship.
Let us pray.
Again, God above, we are thankful for a beautiful Lord's Day, a time of rest and refreshment, God, that we can hear your word, that we can be with the saints of the Lord, we can sing praises before you, God, and we can bring our prayers as your people gathered together. Be with us this day, Lord. May we continue to thank you for watching over us in our travels and our health, God above. We thank you for being our Savior who covers our sins, God. We have various and sundry sins throughout the week. Some of them we forget, others, Lord, we don't easily see of, and still others, God, perhaps we make excuses for. We forget to read your Bible, perhaps. Lord, we are distracted in worship, God. We, Lord, forget and do not pray. Whatever the issues we deal with, God above. Whatever sins that we struggle with in thought, word, and deed, whether through omission or through commission, whether through laziness or through active, Lord, aggression towards the wrong end in life. We pray that we would see our sins, we would repent of our sins, and we cling to Jesus Christ, that we would take the truth of the gospel, Lord, that you are there through the blood of Christ Jesus, that you love us, and that you've given us the call of repentance. May we repent, Lord, yes, even daily, and to be encouraged by the promise of the gospel, of the forgiveness of sins, of the cleansing of our conscience, Lord, of giving us new life, of renewing our life, God, yes, daily, for your mercies are new every day. Precious God and Savior, we pray for the difficult time again we find ourselves in with respect to COVID and many other things, carryover of 2020, it seems, that we would have our freedoms, that we would have the truth, that we would get back to normal, Lord, and that things would move as according to your will, ultimately, God, and that we would continue, Lord, to persevere, to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, to exercise wisdom, to do what we can, Lord, to protect the church and move forward and maintain what we've had in the past. We pray for our health, God above. We pray, Lord, that we would do what we can, again, to maintain our health, to exercise, to eat well as we are able, Lord, and that we would do it as unto you, knowing that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We pray and ask, God, for those who have chronic ailments and sicknesses that they deal with day in and day out, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would encourage them, that they would find resolution, God, but at the end of the day, that they would accept your will and grow in Christ in spite of the frailty of their body. Our Lord and God and Savior, we pray for our home missions efforts at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that you would be with her, both at the General Assembly level and at the Presbyterian local level, God, that you would strengthen their hand, give them wisdom, especially during this difficult time we find ourselves in, Lord, with mass unemployment, God, and even with the jobs that are there, Lord, there are less good-paying jobs than there was in the past, Lord, so it makes it harder to establish churches because it takes funds and money, it takes resources, God. We pray that you give the leaders in this regard, God, on those committees and those churches, wisdom and understanding of how to best use their time and their ability and their monies, God, for the establishment of local churches. We pray for those churches that are struggling right now and trying to stand on their own feet, God, that you would be with them, that they would persevere, that they would have, Lord, visitors, they would have, Lord, access to the community, God, even during this difficult time we find ourselves in, and that you would help them, Lord, to be stable and to grow thereby. We pray indeed, Lord, not only for the establishment of new churches, but also that you would continue to be with and strengthen the churches that are already here, Lord, across this nation in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that you would help them, Lord, to grow, that you would help them, Lord, to have wisdom again, and that the churches and the members therein would grow close together in the knowledge and of the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, God, not only for our OPC churches, but other churches of like faith and practice, God, and all those that name the name of Christ Jesus, to be with them, to strengthen them, Lord, and that you would draw them by your Spirit towards greater holiness. We pray, indeed, Lord God, not only for the sanctification of our churches, the establishment of more Orthodox Presbyterian churches, God, but also the sanctification of ourselves, and that we would have established Christian families, God, to pray for the singles, Lord, and that you would be with them and protect them, God, and that they would find godly spouses, prepare themselves for marriage, And God, we pray for ourselves, whatever station of life that we find ourselves in, God, the twilight of our years, at the beginning, God, that you would be with us and that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we, God, would take the call of sanctification and holiness seriously, Lord, as we will see this afternoon, and to love Jesus and to submit to him and to be thankful for Jesus saves, as we will hear this morning. Help us, we pray, that we would grow by the power in your Spirit, that we would have conviction of our hearts, conviction of our sins, to be sure, but also conviction of the truth, that is a commitment to and a zeal towards that which is in the Word of God. Help us grow thereby, Lord, a little here, a little there, a little tomorrow, a little today, that we would not be discouraged in our sanctification, of our walk of holiness, to be more like you, to obey your law. Help us to encourage one another to that end, we pray. Be with us this morning. In your name alone we pray. Amen. Let us turn into the Bible to 1 Peter 1:2. Oh, we need to read, thank you, the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed, as you know, inserted. Let's go ahead and read it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us turn to 1 Peter 1:2. Peter 1, 2. I'll go ahead and read the first verse as well, so we remember again the context. Let us listen attentively to the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. With this third part, Lord, here in these verses, we see all three members of the Trinity working towards our salvation. Praise be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With this reality, God, may we stand in awe of who you are. May we be encouraged to reflect upon and to grow in gratefulness and love towards the Son of God who saved us by his life and by his death. In name alone we pray. Amen. In the New Testament, the Trinity is unfolded in all its glory. We see all three divine persons active in our salvation. Without any one of them, we have no deliverance from sin and death. Without election of the Father, there is no salvation. Without sanctification by the Spirit, there is no salvation. Without the sprinkling of the blood of the Son of God, there is no salvation. This shows us the necessity of God triune in our deliverance. It also shows us the love of God, each member carefully exercising their agreed-upon duties to save you from your sin, from the world, and from the devil. They each love you with an everlasting love. And often that love is highlighted by speaking of the death of the Son of God. He came to earth as a man, yet God. He was born, grew up in obscurity, went to school, worked at Joseph's side, and then became a public servant of God. And then he was despised for doing that by his own people to the point of the shedding of his blood and the terrible death on the cross. And why did he do that? Because he loves you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Often this love is explained as the shedding of the blood of Christ Jesus. And so let us look at the significance of that phrase and meditate upon it. To understand the greatness of the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, we need to remind ourselves of why this is the case and its relationship to the bigger picture of redemption. The first thing to realize is often the New Testament speaks of Christ's blood, or the sprinkling of his blood, or the shedding of it, or dying, or being crucified, as shorthand for the entirety of redemption, not just the actual blood dripping on the ground. Christ did more than shed blood. The incarnation's important. His life of obedience is important for our redemption, and so is the end of it, which is his shedding of his blood. But also after that, in time, right? He rose again from the dead. He ascended on high. All those are important parts of the fullness of the redemption for us. And so when he speaks of the shedding of the blood, we should not think, oh, that's it. That's all there is to redemption. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not significant, although the Bible tells us it is. His ascension is not significant, although the Bible tells us it is, with respect to our redemption, to your redemption. And so here, I believe, when Peter speaks of the election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification by the Spirit, when he speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, he's not limiting it only to the sprinkling of the blood, only to the blood, period. Any more than the Spirit only sanctifies, he's not involved in regeneration. It's the shedding of the blood that highlights the greatness and the seriousness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's commitment and love for us. Because greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. And so I first want to explain one of the aspects of redemption, of Christ living for us, that is the obedience of Christ, and then Christ dying for us, that is the shedding of his blood for us. So Christ lives for us. We need Christ living for us because Adam did not live for us. He brought death to us. We know of the covenant of works in Genesis 3, where God told Adam, and therefore all his posterity, don't eat the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Do not touch it. If you do not, if you obey, you will live forever. Adam disobeyed, so he died both spiritually and physically. Romans 5, we read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It is because of Adam and the covenant of works that he broke that we have all disobeyed. We have all sinned. Our life is now death. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. None of us were there in the garden eating of the tree. So we did not sin in the likeness of Adam. Yet nevertheless, we sinned. We sinned in Adam. He represented us. That's the idea of a covenant, covenant headship. Adam was federally or legally our representative in a way the representatives in D.C. right now are not. And I don't mean that as a double play in politics, but yeah. They do something bad, it does not mean something bad happens to them legally, but that was not the case with Adam. He was the head of the race. And so he disobeyed. And this brings a problem. It brings a moral debt before God. All of us have to obey, but we cannot. In fact, we have disobeyed. We speak of this covenant again, or read this covenant again, Hosea 6:7. But like men, they transgressed, like Adam, excuse me, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Where is Adam? There they dealt treacherously with me. The covenant of grace, however, fixes that. What Adam has done wrong, the covenant of grace makes right. It reverses the covenant of works and goes beyond the covenant of works because we will never be tested again for obedience. Christ, however, was tested for obedience. Remember that? Not only the entirety of his life, but specifically at one time in his life. Remember that? You do. It was in the desert with Satan. He was tested, and he passed with flying colors. His obedience is everlasting. Isaiah 42:6 reminds us, I, the Lord, have called you, that is, the Son of God, in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. It is a covenant that fixes the broken covenant, the covenant of grace. Christ is called the covenant because he is so integral to this new covenant, the idea of redemption, the idea of someone else, a second Adam, obeying in our stead. When Adam disobeyed in our stead. Christ's obedience is part of the work of God. It's not reducible and only the sprinkling of the blood. The sprinkling of the blood has no efficacy if Christ was a sinner. Think about it. If Christ disobeyed, doesn't that make sense? Of course it does. Obedience is important with our salvation, but it's not our obedience. It's Christ's obedience. That's why it's important to remember this first point, which is Christ living for us. The dying, of course, signifies someone's commitment, of course, and it's psychologically impactful upon us. He died, he shed his blood, he was suffering for us, and so the Bible does the same thing as God wrote the Bible to us to get our attention. But in highlighting the blood, he's not ignoring the obedience. He talks about the obedience elsewhere, and it's against the backdrop of the covenant of works that Adam broke by being disobedient, and the covenant of grace that Christ fulfilled by being obedient. That's the symmetry. He reverses the disobedience of Adam. In the same chapter of Romans 5, we read, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. It is not just dying for our sins, it is obeying for our lives, that is, obeying God. Adam sinned, Adam and Christ obeyed, as we read in Romans 5:19. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, you and I, so also by one man's obedience, one man, capital M, Jesus, by his obedience many will be made righteous. That is the symmetry. Adam disobeyed and owed God a moral debt of obedience hanging over all of us. We cannot obey enough. We cannot fulfill that debt because it's an infinite God and we are finite. Christ, however, is infinite. He fulfilled it. He obeyed in our stead. It's explicit elsewhere, Matthew 3:14. And John tried to prevent him, that is, John the baptizer, to prevent Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you. You're greater than I am. I recognize this. Because the greater baptizes the lesser. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit this to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I want to obey my Heavenly Father for my people, and this is part of the process. I will be baptized. You will baptize me. We read in Hebrews 7:25 and 26 specifically, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That is, he was perfect. He obeyed God the Father in thought, word, and deed for us. He lived for us. That's what's being said here. That's the idea of obedience, even to the death of the cross. And so secondly here, to speak to the immediacy of the words, reminding you again, sprinkling of the blood is shorthand for the entirety of the redemption wrought by Christ. His obedience in living for us, and here his obedience in dying for us in the sprinkling of the blood. The second point, it's a broad language used many times in the Bible. Of course, in the Old Testament, we have sacrifices. I won't go through all that. You know those passages, in Leviticus especially, the need for the shedding of blood of all kinds of animals to show the seriousness of sin. It's so bad, people must die to offend a holy God. That's proper and righteous judgment. The language is used in Ephesians 2:13 of blood, bringing us near to God, taking away the offense of sin. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Colossians 1:20, it is used to speak of giving us peace by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, and by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. This is the language of blood used in the Bible and the effects tied to it, showing us, I would argue, that it's not just the blood per se, but the entirety of the work of Christ, but highlighted in the shedding of His blood, because He could be obedient, but if He didn't have the obedience to the death of the cross, it would be of no effect. You need both pieces. Again, the use of blood in using to describe various aspects of our redemption, of the gifts given from God. It brings us near to God. It gives us peace. It gives us forgiveness. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Specifically, the blood has a significance when used in those texts, to be very precise, of the vicarious atonement. The atonement is to make peace with God, to propitiate for sin. Vicarious means it comes to pass. It's effectual. It's not wishful thinking on God's part. Jesus didn't come to earth making a gamble, wondering, I wonder if it's going to work, if I'm going to save my people or not. I'm going to lose a few sheep here and there. Of course, He does not. John is very clear about that in John 8 and John 10. I will not lose my sheep. None shall fall out of my hand. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission of sin, covering of sin, the deletion of sin, the removal of sin, and the effects of sin upon our lives. Sin is any want of conformity unto a transgression of the law of God. It's ignoring the Ten Commandments, doing your own thing instead of following Jesus. God is not pleased with that. God is the judge of the universe. But He is pleased to save His people, to save us, and so He sent His Son to cover that sin by His blood, by His life, as we know, and as well as His blood and dying for us. So Hebrews 9:22, in that passage there I've gone over through Wednesday night, he argues that the shedding of blood is necessary, and therefore the Son of God had to shed His blood. Sin indeed is covered so that we are no longer guilty. The consequences of sin must be dealt with so that we no longer go to hell. Christ did all of that by dying in our stead. He took our punishment for our sins. We've seen movies, I'm sure, many of us growing up. We love those action flicks, perhaps, and others like that. Maybe that's just my bias. Some of the ones that stand out are the ones where a friend takes a bullet for another guy, another friend. But this is more than that. It's taking the bullet for someone who backstabbed you, who hated you. That's what Christ did for us, because we were sinners. And then He died for us. Praise be His name. He even died and shed His blood. Romans 3:25, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood. There it is again, blood used more precisely with respect to the atonement. With respect to propitiation or the appeasement of the wrath of God, God is angry with sin. We want to worship a God like that because we see so much injustice around us, and we know people get away with wickedness and sin. God says, I will deal with it. I will take care of it. But for my people, I see Jesus Christ. He took care of it. God is a just God, but He's also a loving God. The sprinkling with His blood, of course, harkens to the language of the Old Testament. They sprinkle the blood of the covenant, perhaps, sprinkling upon the people that Moses gave. We read about that in Hebrews. But also the New Testament era, where we have baptism. Since we believe baptism is sprinkling, we don't have a problem saying it's sprinkling of the blood. And baptism, the symbolism therein, it's not pouring or immersion, or especially immersion. 1 Peter 1:18, we read about it again in Peter. He actually doesn't mention it very often. But you don't have to make it significant and important, do you? 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, you weren't bought out of the prison of Satan and his kingdom. Redeemed, right? To be bought out of the control of another. Like silver and gold, but from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. It was His blood that was the money that bought you from Satan's kingdom, to use the metaphor. It's not a literal transition of transaction, of course. Satan doesn't own you that way. God owns everything, and he brings you and the unbeliever into that judgment of his own accord, because he's the judge. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, perfect in obedience and the like. This blood of Christ is precious indeed, and he had to shed it, as the Old Testament argues and shows us over and over again in the sacrificial system. It wasn't metaphorical. It wasn't a word picture. He actually shed blood, as we read in the Gospels, and felt the pain of dying, because he knew what Adam did, and he wanted to reverse what Adam did. Adam brought pain and death. But Christ died in our stead. He died and took our punishment, brothers and sisters. That's what this is talking about. And so the title of the sermon, Christ Saves, is to say Christ lived for us and Christ died for us. The Father selects, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son saves. Now, the practical effects of this, we read in Peter, for example. The blood saves, yes, we read that. We've been redeemed, 1 Peter 1:18, bought back and out of the kingdom of God with the precious blood of Christ and not by gold and silver or bitcoins. But to what end? Well, part of the imagery of being sprinkled by blood is purification, to be set apart. In 1 Peter 3:18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and being made alive by the Spirit." The flesh, of course, is not the physical body, but shorthand for the sins that we do in our body, the flesh. All our sins are exercised through the instruments of the body. Romans 6, right? Slap people around with our hands when we shouldn't. We are swift to run with our feet towards wickedness, to speak evil things towards other people with our mouth. That's why the Bible and Paul especially uses the word flesh as shorthand for the sins that we do in our body. Not that our body is literally sinful and I need to cut off my hand because it's wicked or something. God will give us a new body. And so the imagery here is being put to death in the flesh. Redemption is being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Purpose of redemption is not only to save us, broadly conceived, to justify us in God's law court so he's no longer our judge but now our Father, but specifically to bring us unto holiness, to kill the old ways of using our body for sin, but rather to follow the Spirit unto a life of obedience. He gave us a new life in the Spirit to do good, even to suffer unto good. And that's what Christ's blood purchased for us. 1 Peter 1:19 in particular we read, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold," as we read before, "from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers." We read in prior in verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy for I am holy." And he continues to explain this idea of holiness there in verse 17, 18, and 19. And the blood of Christ is brought into this discussion of holiness. "Be ye holy as I am holy. Let your conduct be known before the world as a holy conduct, knowing that you are not redeemed." Why should you act in holiness? Why should you love God and love the church and obey him and do the right thing, even when it hurts, even when the world mocks you, even when they make fun of you? Because that's what 1 Peter's talking about, right? The persecution of Christians for doing the right thing. And he says, because you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we are so grateful of the perfect sacrifice of Christ for our imperfections, of our violations, of our hatred towards one another, and whatever sins we struggle with. So he ties our holy conduct to our redemption, because we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ Jesus. Therefore, be holy as I am holy. You have been set apart. You have been saved. It's not an impossible task. Holiness is needed today. Holiness, of course, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It is needed today, when so much unholiness and wickedness is all around us. then they will see that we take God seriously when we go to church, when we love our own, when we live quiet and peaceable lives, as Peter mentions elsewhere, doing our duty in all simplicity as a mother, as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a member of our community, as a citizen of this nation. And we can, because Christ's death never fails. We can have the first steps of obedience. The life of Christ and the death of Christ has an end, and that end is us to go to heaven, to be with Him, but also to live unto holiness. Peter ties it that way. And we can thank the Lord for the redemption that we have in seen here in this text, that election or selection from the Father and sanctification by the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood, that is the fullness of redemption in the Son of God, is for you and is for me. Praise be to His name. It is a wonderful doctrine to see, to understand the Trinity, to understand the Trinity's function in our redemption, that it's not about us, it's about them. Let us pray. May we be comforted, God. May we be strengthened and emboldened, in fact, Lord, to know that You lived and died for us. You sprinkled us with Your blood, and that sprinkling means, God, that yes, we are justified, but also we are sanctified, which is part of the saving of Jesus, the gift given to us because He gave us the Spirit who sanctifies us in particular. Praise be to Your name, Lord God above. May we be encouraged, Lord, to continue on, to be blessed by You, to stand in awe and to be grateful, God, to have hearts of love sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Your name alone we pray. Amen. Now, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you all. Amen.